It's good to be here tonight and fellowship with you in this regard. There's so many things that one could say about evangelism, the gospel, being a witness, many areas to cover. So I've been praying since knowing the invitation to come, and based upon some things I shared this last summer. And in the midst of my praying and considering, the Lord's given me a particular burden that's actually more by way of perspective for us than any kind of mechanics, you know, sort of how to do this or that. Now, at the end, what I would like to do, I'll share a few practical things, but I hope in the end we can have an informal time, and at the end maybe you have some questions, want to fellowship some things. I don't know if I know the answer, but we can fellowship about them. So this is informal tonight. I will be talking, not preaching at you, and it'd be good to fellowship on this matter together. I'd like for us to read two verses that are very familiar to everybody. The last few verses in the Gospel of Matthew, where what's called the Great Commission is issued. In Matthew chapter 28, and verses 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then in Acts chapter 1, again, very familiar words. In verse 6, 7, and 8. "And so when they had come together, the disciples were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" Our Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together in this most wonderful gospel. We pray as we fellowship that you will encourage our hearts to be faithful to you and to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, I want us to fellowship informally, as it were, tonight, talking about these very important matters, the matter of sharing the gospel, the matter of evangelism. But the thing that's really on my heart tonight is to share some perspective that I have come to, and again, it is my understanding at the present time, regarding evangelism in the church. That's what I would like to talk to. So I will not be speaking specifically about your personal evangelism. You know, brothers and sisters, everyone here has a calling from God to be a high priest, to represent our Lord Jesus to this world, to be a witness. We are, in fact, all witnesses. Our only choice is whether to be a good one or a bad one. But we are witnesses as Christians. We bear in our lives some representation of the Lord. And we need to be faithful. Individually, we need to be faithful in this matter. Not everybody is an evangelist, but everybody should be willing to be a witness. Always sanctifying Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts. Being ready at every opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within you. The Lord stirs us up to this end. And we need to be personally faithful. And whether or not the fellowship and assembly is doing something at the moment regarding the gospel, this doesn't relieve you from your personal responsibility as you go through your life, relate to the people you work with and the school you go to be faithful to witness as the Lord gives you opportunity. But I'm not going to talk about that specific aspect tonight because I have to trust that the Lord stirs you up regarding that matter and that you desire to be faithful to Him and that you will be. But I'd like to fellowship on this matter of evangelism in the church. And even before I do that, I want to clear two things out of the way. There's two things that hurt when we fellowship about this matter that we should clear out of the way. One, there is no us and them in this matter. Now, I am no expert, you know, the professional expert, and you are the thems. And in every fellowship, there's also some people burdened for the gospel, and they say, we are the us's, and then there's the thems. But these are all false divisions, because everybody whose heart loves the Lord either has a burden for the gospel, or says, I don't have a burden for the gospel, but I'm burdened for the lost, or, you know, whatever it is they have on their hearts if they know the Lord. So first we need to get out of this, there's us and them. Because actually, the fact of the matter is, next to the controversies over the gifts of the Spirit, this matter of evangelism becomes second most divisive issue in the church. Many people have such problem over this and can't stay together. And it's because of a false understanding of us and them. So now let's ditch that tonight. Okay, I have problems with this matter. You have problems with this matter. We're all the thems. And we need to pray for one another. We're all stuck in this together. And that's the way it is when we're in the church together in the body. Okay. And the second thing we need to sort of push to the side is the self-condemnation that tends to come up every time this matter of witnessing the gospel is mentioned. You know, there's one minister told me one time, he says, you know, whenever I want to stir up my people, he says, I go to them individually. I say to them, you know, are you sure you know the will of God for your life? Now, immediately that undoes anybody. They say, how did you know? I don't know what God wants in my life. And they get all upset. It's the same way with this matter of witnessing, preaching the gospel. If you just say, now we want to talk, and we want to witness for the gospel, and you know you should do it, then all of our heads bow down with a heaviness. We all proclaim that we're inadequate. And we are. And we need help. And we do. But I'd like for us just to push that aside tonight, and I want to begin by making a statement. I am not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of those that I gather with, whether in Huntington or here in Richmond or somewhere else. I'm not ashamed to be called God's people. We are inadequate. And we need help. But I also want to say this. It has been my experience now for 20 years being learning to be and being a brother in the house of God that despite all of our shortcomings, we have the highest percentage of people who stick when they get saved of any other kind of assembly I know. And I've been around. I've seen and been part of a lot of gospel work where I'm just telling you the truth. Now, we're just talking truth tonight, and I by no means have a corner on the market. But I have been involved in a lot of phantom conversions that you never could find by the next year I came around. I was a missionary evangelist. I was a Baptist evangelist. And I saw many people supposedly converted, and if all those people got converted who was converted, the Christian population would have doubled by now. But they're phantom conversions. And I thank the Lord when I see somebody get saved and actually confesses that and becomes part of the body of Christ, begins to function. This is a wonderful thing. And may I say, almost the exception, not the rule. The other thing I want to say is that there's nothing more precious than seeing the young people struggle up through their lives, embrace the Lord, and stay with the Lord. This is also precious. So I say I'm not ashamed to be part of our assemblies and part of the conference every year and part of back home in Huntington, even though we're all struggling to learn this matter of the gospel. So let's learn it together. Let's confess we need each other's help, and let's just try to understand what the Lord's doing in our midst. This would be most helpful, I think. Now, I'd like to share, and I'm just going to share confessionally to some degree out of my life, so you'll have to forgive me for that. But after all, the Lord is showing me a perspective and convincing me regarding some things that I would like to share tonight so that we all could understand at least in part what I believe the Lord is doing in this day in the assemblies of God's people that are in the house of God, as I'm going to call it. I have a riddle. It's a riddle of my life. Now, I want you to listen. I was saved in 1964, and from 1964 to 1968, my father-in-law, who was a Baptist witnessing layman, as they call them, is a very gifted personal evangelist. Now, from the moment I got saved, he started taking me out witnessing to lost people. So I wasn't even a Christian 2 months before I had led somebody to the Lord. And he took me out often. And in those first 4 years, I saw certainly more than 100 people that I personally witnessed to, and they accepted the Lord and hopefully were truly converted. It was an amazing thing. But it just goes to show what happens if you take a new Christian, and before they find out they should be afraid to be a witness of the gospel, you take them out. And they see what the Lord can do if you just share with somebody honestly the gospel and how often they're willing to receive the Lord. And I even still occasionally bump into somebody from those days who's still saved and still loves the Lord. So that's wonderful. Now, of course, being a Baptist in background, and I'm sorry if anybody else, I hope nobody gets offended by this, but since I had witnessed to so many people and a number had been saved, the only thing a good Baptist can do is go into the ministry. If you do that kind of thing. So I did. I felt called into the ministry, and I think the Lord was behind it in the end. But so I went off to seminary, and while I was there, I went out one time, one Sunday, to preach at a church way out in the country. I went out there. It was my first time as a preacher candidate. And I preached the gospel. Half of the teenagers in this small church got saved. That night, I shared my testimony how I got saved, gave the invitation, and the other half got saved. Now, there's only 100 people in the church, and 20 teenagers got saved that night, that day and night. Needless to say, this church called me to be their pastor. They thought this was the greatest thing ever happened. All it was is, nobody had ever told the young people how to be saved. They sat in that church and heard preaching, but had never heard the gospel. So that began something. I don't know how it spun out of control, but from 1968, really, to 1975, I eventually finished seminary. I became a missionary for Baptists, and I would preach the gospel many times. And the Lord was so good. I went some places where the Lord had set it up, I have to say. It isn't that I'm some kind of good preacher, but the Lord had set it up. And I just went and spoke. I remember one time in West Virginia, and over 250 people got saved in one meeting. And it was all set up. I didn't work for it. I just preached, And then in Korea, also amazing things. Many people were saved, and so on and so forth. So, in these years, I was preaching the gospel many times and seeing many people hopefully converted. It was a wonderful time, and I felt the Lord was using me. In 1975, I was in this kind of mode, preaching and teaching, and I was living in Raleigh. And at that time, I started coming up here to the conference, the brothers in Raleigh, and said, come on up. And I started meeting Lance and met Brother Stephen, one thing and another. Well, I became a member of the household of God. There in Raleigh, I left the little church I was part of, and I joined the These Saints meeting in a home. That's 1975. 1975, here's the riddle, to 1995. Evangelism has been curtailed in my life by 90%. Now, I still go out. But why would this happen? Now, it could be I'm disobedient. It could be that I've missed something along the way. And I'm not here to justify myself, because only the Lord knows what goes on. We always like to justify ourselves. I'm just telling you the fact. 90% curtailed. Many times over this 20 years, I re-examined myself. I swung up all the mud. I could figure everything I was doing wrong. I was on the wrong course, the wrong path, trying all these things. Then I discovered a mystery riddle within the riddle. Let me tell you that riddle. And then I'll try to explain sort of what the Lord began to speak to me. Occasionally over this 20 years, now the Lord would open the door for me to do some evangelism. Now, when I would go to India, or when I would go to a new work that was just getting started, you know, no real formation yet, just a bunch of people over here, and they'd say, would you come over and preach the gospel? There were always dramatic results, even more fruitful results than before. But it was only occasional. But here's the riddle within the riddle. Now, when we try to have gospel meetings in the house of God, the most incredible difficulties beset us every time. Now, this isn't just home in my local assembly. It seemed to be everywhere. Some brothers would purpose and say, brother, we want you to come to our place and we want to have gospel meetings for 4 days. I would come and there would be weather difficulties and there would be sicknesses so total it would wipe out the meeting. And one time back home, we decided we were going to have some gospel meetings, so we set up the dates. One night, we had a snowstorm. Impossible. One night the roads completely froze over. You know, it was every Tuesday night for 4 weeks. Gospel meetings. Everybody's lining up people, bringing people. Snowstorm, canceled. Second week, ice on the road, canceled. Third week we get there, no heat, the oil burner's broken down. Incredible problems. So difficult. And the saints who had contact with people, suddenly they start inviting people and nobody can come. Everybody's making excuses. People are all distraught and condemned. They say, oh, we prayed, we did. We prayed, and some people would come, but at least 3/4 of them were Christians already. It's always baffled us, you know. And, so, everybody get condemned and we'd hold some meetings. And anyway, by the mercy of God, somebody would get saved. So, you know, we'd say, well, phew, that sure was tough. We got to do that again when we recoup our strength. But here's the riddle within the riddle. Now, why is evangelism so fruitful out there when you do some work? You know, you're a part of a crusade, or you go to India, or you do something like that. And then in the house of God, it's so incredibly difficult. And maybe you know the answer to that riddle already. Something makes it difficult. More difficult than the other circumstances. Now, I say this by experience. I mean, I've got basis of comparison. I can tell you how much easier it is over here than in the house of God. If you all say, Dana, come preach the gospel, and I say, oh, this is the house of God, this could be trouble. What goes on here? Well, first of all, let's talk about the riddle in the riddle. Now, you know, of course, the enemy really doesn't like the house of God. More than you realize, maybe. Whenever I share the gospel in a work directed or a new situation, and the Lord is in it. Now, there's been some times that's not even been the case. But when the Lord has been there, it's interesting, the Lord sends the workers or the harvesters to the field that is white unto harvest. And so I reap where I didn't labor. You see, now the Lord knows there's a white field over here somewhere, and there's a white field over here somewhere. And so he tries to direct those who preach the gospel over to these fields. So you go to a field and there's a tremendous harvest, but you know, you didn't really do the work. You just shared and the Lord did the work. Or some people have been praying there for a long time. Or the Lord is sovereignly touching down in a new area. You know, it's something like that. But now, the house of God. In the house of God, the Lord has us labor in the same place in all 4 seasons. When there's only sowing. When there's only watering. Or for the most part, you know what I mean? And when there's cultivating. And then when there's harvest. But you're in one spot. Now, if I could be released, if the Lord wanted to release me, and if I were good at this, which I don't guarantee, but if I just went to places where there's white field of harvest, you know, I go to Russia, then I go to, I don't know, China or Nepal. This is a hotbed now. And I could come home and say, oh, many people are saved. And then all the saints say, man, why can't that happen here? But I'm telling you, there's a difference. In the house of God, you have a field. And the Lord says, I want you to pray for this field. I want you sometime to plant. I want you to sometime water. And if you do that faithfully, we will come back with sheaves and rejoice. But it's a lot more difficult in the house of God. We have to be faithful. Whereas the evangelists can just go wherever it's white. It's easier, I think, you know. Some of you know this. I mean, some of you have also been involved and remember times when you've been someplace where the field was white. Okay. Now, the second question about why evangelism is curtailed 90% over the last 20 years, whereas at the beginning was a good beginning. So I ask the Lord about this a lot. Believe me, I exercise about this, feel very self-condemned about it very often. But back a few years ago, the Lord began to speak to me about this. And this is where I stand at the present time. Of course, the Lord wants me to be faithful, and I can't say I always am faithful. But the Lord spoke to me and comforted my heart and encouraged me greatly by saying, I may have curtailed evangelism, but I have not curtailed the gospel. And so, at that very time, a few years ago, is when the book came into my hand in God's timing, The Gospel According to St. Paul by Brother Sparks. And with this and that answer, I began to understand something more fully than I ever had before. Did you understand what I'm saying? He curtailed evangelism for a moment, perhaps, but he did not curtail the gospel. And so I began to ask the Lord about that. Well, now, why when we have a gospel meeting, and I'm, you know, the saints in every place, nobody's perfect. But I've seen many times the saints truly try to pray and bring in unbelievers and everything like that. Guarantee you, 3/4 of the people are Christians. Now, why is that? Is it because we only know Christians? Maybe that's part of the problem, huh? Or maybe it's because only Christians would dare come to a place like this where we have chairs and, you know, no sign on the road or something. Only Christians would dare venture in here. Think this is the problem? Well, the Lord has given me confidence and an understanding of something that I accept. And I hope one day perhaps we can agree on this together if this is the Lord. The reason 3/4 of the people who come are Christians is because that's exactly who the Lord wants here, to hear the gospel. Now, because of my Baptist background, you see, I was always hung up on the beginning phase. You know, evangelicals stress the evangelical side so much that sometimes it's like Pentecostals who believe, you know, once you speak in tongues, you've arrived, there's nothing else to do. So sometimes evangelicals believe once you're born again, that's it, there's nothing else to do. But the gospel is so full. Just think what the gospel really is. It isn't just. It is Matthew 28. I charge you to go into the world and make disciples. It does not stop when somebody gets saved. Now, I hadn't really looked at it this way before, but I believe the Lord began to show me part of His burden for the house of God and how seriously He takes building up His children into the benefit of the full gospel. Just think about that. The situation that presents itself around us and how many people are suffering because they barely know what the gospel is all about. And so it seems that every time I go to preach the gospel somewhere, 3/4 of the people who show up are Christians. And the Lord says it's because I'm making disciples and helping the saints to stand on the full gospel. Or as Paul says, you know, the whole counsel of God. What does Paul mean by the whole counsel of God? He wasn't satisfied just that the Ephesians had gotten saved. It's necessary to bring in and teach many things. And so I have come to the place where I believe, and I don't say this in some kind of boastful way about the house of God, but the Lord is pleased to build up saints in the house of God. It's the vessel He's looking for to develop the saints. So, when we have a gospel meeting, it's likely that many Christians will come in. And also some unbelievers. I'm not saying none do. Some always come in, thank God. But the Lord has a burden here that people be built up. Now, there's a problem. And the problem is that there's much more fruit of the gospel gained in works than in the church. That is to say, you know, if you have anointed evangelists, they go out here, many people get saved. Or if you have a college group, you know, they come together and there people really exercise getting saved. Or some people live in a communal situation, you know, where we all work part-time, we all remain single, we all gather together every day, and there's intense evangelism and many wonderful things happen. And the problem is when that becomes a model for us, we have a problem because that is not reality. These are controlled environments that are temporary. But the Lord wants to build His people into a dwelling that is forever. And that's the church. And the church is reality. You see what I'm saying? So let's just say, I went to college. I was in a very hot Christian college group. You know, we're reading, we're praying, people are getting saved. And then I come into the church and I say, well, you know, these people don't do that. Well, part of the reason is these people have jobs. You know what I'm saying? I happen to be... I don't suppose anybody would mind me saying this, but I happened to be up in Maine one time when Brother Gene Edwards was up there and some of his brothers up there, and they were talking about starting the experiment number 2 up in Maine. So they were talking, and Gene and Ernie and I happened to be there. We were just fellowshipping that weekend. And so Gene says, of course, now brothers, we've got to gather every morning to meet the Lord, which was a practice that was done back in California where they came together, I think, 5 o'clock in the morning, waited before the Lord a couple hours. And these brothers said, well, we can't do that. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, we have little children. We can't do it. Drag them out of bed, dress them, take them at 5 o'clock every morning. He said, it'll drive my wife crazy. We can't do that every day. Maybe once in a while, not every day. You know, so on and so forth. But the vision worked when everybody was single. And also when nobody had a vocation, just a part-time job. So now people could go out and paint, you know, or work at McDonald's. Now this is easy. But this isn't reality. You know what I'm saying? So the trouble is, these things, when they're more fruitful, we say, boy, that's the way we need to be. Or sometimes, somebody has a church, but it's basically a gospel work. Everything's geared that way. They've got 12 full-time visitor guides. They got a bus ministry that goes up to Washington, D.C. and down to Florida and brings people in. Well, isn't it amazing what happens? But now, how about if there's a house of God, not a temporary 4-year work. And you know, there's nothing wrong with a college work that's really being blessed by God. It is great. But it's not great if people take that as the model in their mind and become intensely dissatisfied with real church life. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, that's what I meant by the problem. So kids go off to YWAM. Whew, man, that's a real jolt. Or, you know, they go with OM for a while on the mission boat. Or they do this or that. And they come back all fired up, and then they feel like their local church goes pours water all over them. Now they're all discouraged. But the Lord wants to do something in His house. And He wants to develop this vessel in His house and bring people to the Lord in His house. He's very serious about it. And, you know, it's interesting. Just the other day, somebody sent me this through the mail. I often get stuff through the mail. And this is a little quote by Tozer, which I thought was very relevant. He said, mere evangelism is not our present need. Evangelism does no more than extend religion of whatever kind it may be. It gains acceptance for religion among larger numbers of people without giving much thought to the quality of that religion. The tragedy is that present-day evangelism accepts the degenerate form of Christianity now current as the very religion of the apostles, and busies itself with making converts to it with no questions asked. And all the time we are moving further and further from the New Testament pattern. We must have a new reformation. There must come a violent break with the irresponsible, amusement-mad, paganized, pseudo-religion which passes today for the faith of Christ, and which is being spread all over the world by unspiritual men employing unscriptural methods to achieve their ends. Now, I have worked in several different contexts in evangelism, and I have to admit, many times you can see people get saved. You know, the influence of the gospel is still the influence of the gospel. But when they believe that the situation they're in is the New Testament church, and it's so degenerate, such unscriptural, such unspiritual men, it causes so many problems. Many of these believers get discouraged and fall by the wayside. Truly, the picture in Matthew chapter 13 of our Lord, faithful Lord, sowing seed, is a picture for us to really think about today. I don't think he meant percentages by this parable. Let's put it this way. Only 25% of the people were fruitful. Because you sow onto this ground, and it's just so spoiled with human corruption. And you sow on this ground, and it's so shallow. And you sow on this ground, and it's so filled with worldliness. And you know, this is the state of the situation today. And so somehow, I'm not saying the Lord says, no evangelism. But the Lord is saying, look, I want a vessel. A vessel that's right. A vessel that's in order. And then I want to bring people in and build people into that. I mean, this is the Lord's burden. So why is it that my evangelism has been curtailed 90%? Well, the gospel hasn't been curtailed. And when I preach the gospel, the blessing of God still comes upon people, but many of these people are already so-called Christians. It's hard to know exactly sometimes where they are. I find myself, frankly, under restraint in this matter. I have the burden of somebody who would like to preach the gospel more. But are we not all restrained for the sake of the house of God? You know, I think if I interviewed everybody in this room said, now, if you were free to do whatever you wanted to do, what would you? I'd hear stories about going to India and Nepal and people wanting to do this and do that. And yet here we are. Now, is this God's mistake or our mistake? Or is it not true that we're all under restraint for the sake of the house of God? Now, is it our will we want and things that stroke us and things that please us? I mean, I love to preach the gospel. So, what does that mean to the Lord? Well, now I got to keep him satisfied, so I better do this. Or does the Lord say, no, I want you to do this for now. So most of the time, I teach saints in the matter of the whole counsel of God as best as I receive like to do so. And this seems to be what the Lord wants for me. And so we know this is true. None of us gets to do what we want in the house of God. None of us. Unless His will has become your will. Well, no, that's different, huh? And doesn't that take a little while to come about? I find this to be true in my life. Now, I received some help, just in a practical way, in this Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You all know this one. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you receive power, you'll be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord gave me a picture that helped me to understand that His expansion and His extension in this matter of preaching the gospel starts from the inside out. In a sense of concentric circles, in His timing, He moves from inside out. So He didn't tell the apostles immediately, go to India. He said, no, start in Jerusalem. And it seems to me that to some degree, this is a picture that we have of the Lord's priority, even here, as we try to preach the gospel in this supposed Christian country in the United States. When we preach the gospel, many Christians come to hear us, but you know, the Lord says they need the gospel. What is Jerusalem? I'll just give you my definition. This is just pictorial, not theological. Jerusalem for me means real born-again Christians, brothers and sisters we meet, who are born again, maybe even filled with the Holy Spirit, going somewhere to church. But you know, so many times, they've never heard anything about the centrality of Jesus Christ. They've never heard anything really of substance to touch their lives regarding the cross of Jesus Christ. Now that is the gospel, and they've never heard it. And they come into the meetings and they're all happy, and then they hear about the cross and they get all confused because they heard everything was prosperity and up and up and up, and suddenly they're hearing there's trouble ahead. But I tell you what, if they listen to that gospel, and they listen for a while, it sets them free. I'm so glad I can preach the gospel of the cross and the centrality and the lordship of Jesus Christ, because once it nails somebody, it sets them free. How many people are chasing around, actively doing things? They have no discernment, don't know what's going on. Some of them are exhausted. Some of them are burned out. They've been through experiences and things they have no idea. Well, the guy said, if I just had faith, it'd be okay. And here my situation got worse and worse. You know, I would say half the people who come into the gospel meetings up on Long Island are such people who've been burned out by somebody who promised some things that God didn't deliver on. And they're all confused. Thank God they can hear the gospel. That the Lord hasn't left them alone. The Lord's purifying them. That the Lord's bringing them to the cross. An end to themselves. And giving them resurrection life. Now, you've heard this so much as la, la, la for you. I hope you're living in the good of it, though. Because most Christians aren't. And when they hear that, I mean, I see some people, I go, boing. It's life from the dead for them. And yet they were Christians. They were Jerusalem, as I'm calling it. I'll never forget, I went one time to Taiwan, and after the conference there, I went around for another 10 days or so. To various places, and I went to this one place in the, I think it was Kaohsiung or something like that, in Taiwan, and they asked me to go and speak in this place, and I got in there, and it was obviously a charismatic assembly, and there was a doctor who was leading the meeting. He was a precious man. He loved the Lord. He was known all over Taiwan because his son had been kidnapped, and he got on the phone and witnessed to the kidnappers, and they restored his son to him. And he's a precious brother, and he had 200 or more people there, and they're all raising their hands and having a great time of worship, singing all American choruses, you know. Well, I got up there and I shared something on being conformed to the image of Christ and developing the character of Christ, and I was sharing, and the place went dead silent. I didn't know what had happened. I thought maybe my translator was wrong, because of course I'm never wrong. But then I thought, well, gee, the place became so quiet. And it was one. It started out when he said, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know, every time you say something. You know, open your Bible, hallelujah. Now I'm into the message 45 minutes later. There's not a... I can hear my feet shuffling. I can hear my heart beating. There's something wrong. I get through with the meeting. They tried to sing some kind of rejoicing chorus. They were just all flat, dead. They kind of slinked out of the meeting. And the brother says, this doctor, we've never heard that before. This matter of the cross, the character of Jesus, we never heard this before. We never heard this before. Now, they have great American ministries coming through there all the time. It's one of the charismatic stops. You would recognize the name of many of the speakers who go through there. And so the brother took me out to lunch the next day, and he said, "What? This is wonderful what you're saying. We've never heard this before. Are you going to share some more on that?" I said, yes. I got back there the next night. I was speaking only 10 minutes into the message, and people started crying. It was the most unbelievable thing you ever saw. It's like, this is the gospel. Yeah, we don't have to be fake. You mean, this is what the Lord is working on us? You mean, He's disciplining us? And they had never heard these things before. It was like life from the dead. Well, they praised God afterwards. They were praying and rejoicing. It was an amazing time. I'm so glad I preached the gospel. Now, people call that Christian teaching, but it's the gospel of being crucified with Christ. That's gospel to somebody who doesn't know that. And they rejoiced. Oh, it was a wonderful time. Well, anyway, so I call that Jerusalem. And you know something? The Lord loves Jerusalem. He loves these people. And sometimes they have no foundation. Well, you know many such things like that. And then Judea. I understand Judea as being people who are born again, and they're the ones who are attending churches here and there. But they don't know the living word. They don't know the purpose, why they're here on earth, what God is doing. Many times they're defeated. You know, they're going somewhere, but they don't know why, and they're eking through, but they're not living joyfully. They don't know the life of the Lord. They don't know a touch of His Holy Spirit. They've never even heard of the Holy Spirit, except He's part of the Trinity. And when you share the gospel in a living way, and it's a living word, you know, these people just spark alive. You've seen that happen. We'll have a gospel meeting, and suddenly somebody's been a church attender all their life. They feel like they've been born again. You say, wow, what is this? Purpose? God's got a reason for this? And they hear about the Holy Spirit, maybe get filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is amazing. This is wonderful. This is great. I feel like I've been born again, they say. But actually, they've already been believers. But now they're touching something that is establishing them upon foundations. Or I think of Samaria. Now, up in New York, I live in Samaria. Because Samaria, to me, is Christendom. All mixed up. Mixed doctrines. Modernism, liberalism, orthodoxy. All thrown in there. Of course, where I live up there, most people are Catholic in background. And they're all confused. Well, they believe in God, and they believe Jesus is God. Now, does that make them born again? They don't know. They believe, but they don't know. So whenever we have a gospel meeting in New York, these are the most people who come. Samaritans. They say, I come from such and such a mainline Protestant church. They do seances down there. All mixed up, all confused. But when they hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior, they get born again. You know, they knew about Jesus, but they didn't know. And so many times you'd be surprised how open Catholics are to praying and asking Jesus to come in their lives so they could be born again. Because they've always believed in Jesus since they were this high, but they didn't understand there's a personal relationship. It's marvelous to see this. And they hear that Jesus is the Lord, and suddenly it opens up a whole new dimension in their life. And so it's like preaching to Samaria. And all that mixture gets cleared up when they hear the gospel in a wonderful way. And of course then, there's the uttermost part of the earth, and that's the uttermost. Thank God there's always some unbelievers who come into the meeting and hear the gospel, and they get saved as well. Now the Lord loves all of these. It just happens that most of them today in the United States are so-called Christians. And so I've come to the place now, and we have a gospel meeting, and these people come in and they say, oh, Dana, I apologize. I tried to get, you know, Fred and Charlie, my old drinking buddies who aren't saved, but all I could bring was Greta and Steve here, and they go to this church over here. I'm so sorry. I guess I'm just a failure. I'm just not a good witness. And you know, the Lord had these people coming according to His purpose. And when they hear the gospel, it sets them free. Because the full gospel is the gospel of righteousness. And when a person hears their sins have been forgiven, it sets them free. And people hear that Jesus has made them righteous by faith, they get all excited. The gospel of righteousness. But when they hear the word of the cross, these exhausted people find new life. They stop feeling condemned. Because they know Jesus died for them. Or they hear the living word, or the mixed up people see Jesus as their Lord. It's a wonderful thing. So we have a gospel meeting, and a whole bunch of people get stirred up. Most of them are so-called Christians. And you know what happens? Most of them go back to their group. Except when they get into trouble. Then they come back to the house of God saying, hey, can you pray for me? As soon as they get better, they go back over there. So that's okay. Because some of them stay. And some of them got saved, especially, they stay. And so we never know. But I'm glad that I can preach the gospel. If one or two people who are lost get saved, that's wonderful. But also, if the Christians can be established on a foundation of holiness, righteousness, truth, and love, then we've accomplished something in our meeting. So, brothers and sisters, you know, as you try to have gospel endeavors of whatever sort here, if you end up dragging in mostly Christians, don't just beat yourself about it. It may be, in fact, the purpose of God. Because He cares for His children. I'm so glad He did. Because, you know, when I was down there in Raleigh, I was in Jerusalem. And I had no idea about these matters of God's purpose in His house and the cross really expressed. You know, these were doctrines. But I thank God I heard the gospel. Our brother Stephen came over there every month to preach the gospel. Now, they call it Christian teaching, you know, but I don't know. He was taking the Old Testament back in those days. So whether it was 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel or whether it was Judges or whatever, it was always the cross. So every month I was getting nailed by the cross, you know. I was hearing this thing. But I'm so glad for 20 years I've been in the house of God. I'm so glad. I don't get to minister as much as I used to. But I get to rest more. And I get to love the Lord more. I get to relate to people more. And I experienced freedom like I've never known before. I'm glad I'm in the house of God. And I'm glad I've heard the full gospel. And I can embrace it bit by bit and enter into the good of all of these precious things that we call our gospel and sometimes even take for granted. But just remember this. Most of our Christian brothers and sisters don't know this gospel. And they're hurting and discouraged and in despair and come broken. And thank God we've got some good news. So it's good news. And good news that we can share it and good news that they can receive it. Okay, now, I just want to share two practical things and then let's have some fellowship, okay? There are two things I would like to say regarding a company of people desiring to have gospel meetings, desiring to be faithful to the Lord in terms of outreach. Again, personally, you, where you live, in your life, in your community, on your job, have a personal responsibility. But now we're talking about the assembly, the house of God. There's two things that I really believe are key. And I don't know why we don't catch hold of these things. But here they are. If we want to be faithful to the Lord in this matter of outreach, the gospel, and evangelism, first, we really need to begin to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Specifically to the Lord of the harvest, because He knows what's going on. So rather than just pray and beat up ourselves about it all the time, why don't we say, Lord, we want to be faithful. We come to You, the Lord of the harvest. You know this passage, right? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9 just to see the reference here. At the end of Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew 9, 35 through chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And don't you think today that also includes many saints? And He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. And having summoned His 12 disciples, He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then He names the 12 disciples. Now that's all together in the passage. But it begins with our Lord exhorting His disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest. I think that Christians, one of the guilt areas of many Christians is they don't honestly feel a burden for lost people. They actually would rather avoid them because they're too much of a mess. And there's too much going on in my life already. I'm exhausted. I don't want to talk to somebody all night on the phone. And besides, I don't like lost people anymore because I'm too safe. So, you know, we don't have a natural compassion for the lost. But you know, if we pray to the Lord of the harvest, we see, of course, His heart. Now look at Him. Look at our Lord Jesus there. Now the disciples are standing there probably saying, boy, this is something, you know, how He goes and ministers from place to place. And there's our Lord looking at these lost sheep of Israel, just so burdened. And I believe if we pray to the Lord of the harvest, He will give us this gift of the burden that He has for a lost and dying world. I don't believe we can naturally work that up too much. When I first was saved, I had a natural compassion for everybody because I was one of those love people. I was taught by my parents to love everybody. My dad was a Democrat. And I was supposed to love everybody. And my mother was a loving person, so I loved everybody. But it didn't take too long for that love to dry up because you love people for so long and they're so unlovely back. And after you have enough history of not being stroked when you love somebody and they bite your hand, after a while, you stop loving them. But isn't it amazing when we pray to the Lord of the harvest and we discover His love for the lost and dying world? Now, don't think that His love is all overly sentimental. See, this is what we feel we're lacking, a sentimental feeling about the world. I hope you never again have a sentimental feeling about the world. Nothing sentimental out there. It's nasty, it's dirty, and it's sick. When Jesus looked at lost sheep, he didn't see sweet people all sort of suffering and broken. He saw nasty, broken, self-righteous, poor people. All kinds of conditions. It's not something you get sentimental about. But it is something that there's agape love for. And if we pray to the Lord of Harvest, there is this compassion that comes upon us. Now, you may not believe this, because I know that everybody knows that I work with young people a lot. But it isn't really natural for me to work with young people, as you think. I have to pray for this compassion, because I'm too old to mess around with the young people. And there's another thing I'm under restraint about. If I had my way, But the Lord, that's the Lord's way. So before I minister to young people, I have to say, Lord, I can't stir up my love for them, but you really love them. And then I find somewhere this love. This is the same way with the world, isn't it? It's not that we love these people out there, but the Lord loves them. And if we pray to the Lord of the harvest, He enables us to sense something of the burden of these broken people. Underneath those nasty New Yorkers that you even meet down here in Richmond, They're hurting people. They're hurting. They're helpless. They feel alone or afraid. You know all those things. May the Lord give us, as we come to the Lord of the harvest, this sense of His burden for them. And also, if we pray to the Lord of harvest, He may change our mind about the state of the field. Now, I know that you think that Richmond, the field in Richmond, is not white. Now, maybe in India it's white, but not here. Now, that's strange, because up in New York, the brothers in New York say, the field in New York is not ripe. Down in Richmond, it's ripe down there. But up where we live in New York, just not ripe. But notice Jesus looks out and he says, the harvest is plentiful. And, we pray to the Lord of the harvest, He may change our mind about the state of the field. And the workers are few. Pray. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. I think it's wonderful when we gather together as saints and really have this burden and say, Lord, raise up laborers to go into the harvest. Lord, raise up laborers. Even if we're praying for Nepal, do we really pray that? Lord, raise up laborers to go into the harvest. And if we're praying here for Richmond, Lord, raise up laborers to go into the harvest. This is the kind of burden that I think the Lord responds to. And, of course, don't be surprised if He picks you out as one that He wants to go out. So you notice in chapter 10, verse 1, the very people He said that pray to the Lord of the harvest, then He says, okay, you, come. Let's go into the harvest. So thank the Lord we can pray to Him, the Lord of the harvest. He's the only one who knows what He's doing in this way. Which brings us to the second sort of practical suggestion, clue, or burden, and it's this. If we want to see ongoing evangelism in our fellowship life, then we need to go to Jesus, the door. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am many things. But this is the most neglected I am in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. Well, look at that. Look at that verse. In John chapter 10, verse 9, he's sharing things about the good shepherd and all such. And he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and shall find pasture. Now, Paul, as an apostle and as an evangelist, went from place to place preaching the gospel. He found a varied response. Sometimes the situation wasn't very open. And sometimes he came to a place where the door was open for effectual ministry. And he says so. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. verse 8 and 9. I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And in 2 Corinthians, he also mentions that in Troas, a door opened for him. Now, a door doesn't always open when you preach the gospel, and Paul went from place to place. But sometimes a door of effective ministry opened, and he stayed there. Served the Lord. Preached the gospel. Now, in the same way, the Lord opens the door for this gospel preacher, Paul. He also opens the door for the assembly, the house of God. And where do we find that? In Revelation chapter 3. And to the church of Philadelphia. He says, I open a door and no man can shut. Now the Lord is the door. And if anyone comes to Him, they will be saved. And I think in a very practical way that we need to begin to ask, to seek, and to knock, and He will open a door. You see, just like we have this room right here, we have a door right there, have a door right there, have a door there, we have a door there. Now, which is the door the Lord wants us to open right now? Which is the door where there's effective gospel ministry to be had? Which one of those doors? Well, I suppose we'll have to knock on each one. Find out which one it is. But if we ask, and we seek, and we knock, I have found as a practical methodology, if I could put it that way, it's really that simple, that if saints with one heart say, Lord, we want to serve You, we want to reach out, but we need to see what door You're opening for us. We don't know what that door is. But He knows. And He will open if we ask and we seek and we knock. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples. These are just practical examples now. One of the most common doors that He opens is when somebody gets saved. Now, you say, oh, praise God, he's gotten saved. But you know, many times when somebody's got saved, their whole household is ready to be saved. And you go from them to their brothers and their sisters, and you've seen that happen. So when somebody gets saved, and I understand even recently, some people have come to the Lord recently. Now, we should really pray. Now, Lord, should we have a Bible study in so-and-so's home and invite their relatives in and their neighbors? Because they have contact with a lot of unbelievers. They were there just last month. And so many times, the Lord fulfills even the word of Scripture that says, you will be saved and your household. We should pray about that opportunity when somebody gets saved and see if the Lord wants us to help them and bring others and their family also to the Lord, their family and their friends. Another suggestion. Actually, it was an impression I had. So I will state it as an impression. Go out on the limb. It's for you to pray about and know. I felt like as I was preparing that the Lord said, one of your area groups has an open door to the gospel. Now you see, you have these area meetings, and you have Bible study and fellowship and things like that. But you know, maybe this is right. In one of these groups, not all of the groups, but one of the groups has some door into the neighborhood there, or some door that will enable you to have some gospel Bible studies and some people come to the Lord. Now, how do we know? We have to ask, seek, and knock. So, you know, maybe as a fellowship group, whatever your group number is, you know, wherever it is, maybe you should pray about that. The brothers are, you know, responsible for those meetings. You ought to get together and pray. Maybe you've just been sort of marking time a little bit. And the Lord says, no, this is what I want. I hope that your area fellowship meetings, you know, aren't just some kind of a, you know, just a meeting. But that you take it and sanctify it for the Lord's use. However He wants to use it. Now, as I said, I don't say take all of the area meetings unless the Lord says so. Do gospel outreach in all of them, but I think maybe there's one right now. And maybe 6 months from now, there's another one. And, you know, let's say area meeting one, you have a period of a couple of months and you bring in some friends and some things happen, you have some fellowship and some people get saved. And then 6 months from now, it's group five. And group one, now you're doing some Bible study. And this is the wonderful thing about the Lord of the harvest. He knows what time, what season it is. Are we planting? Are we harvesting? What time is this right now? And we always should be alive to these kind of things. So I say, it's not like the Lord has to necessarily establish something brand new. You know, have a necessarily a full gospel meeting here every Sunday night or something like that. I think it varies from place to place. But perhaps something you already have available is a door that the Lord can open. And then, the other thing I want to suggest is something very practical, and it's this. You know, we had a wonderful time this summer with the young people, and they heard messages on being a witness and being faithful to the gospel, and I think they, for the most part, responded positively. Said, yes, Lord, we want to do that. Now, the most wonderful thing that happened in my early spiritual life was when my father-in-law passed along to me the wonderful heritage of being faithful to the Lord and witnessing. It's something that's caught. Now, he didn't teach me. You know what I mean. He didn't get out a blackboard and say, now here, you say this scripture. Then they ask a question, you say this scripture. Now, you go on out on your own. Because I would be paralyzed with fear. But what if they ask me about the wheel and the wheel? Or what if, you know... So, you know what my father-in-law did? He just went out with me. And I caught it. If you know what I mean. And now the great heritage is if we can pass this on to our children. So many of you, you have willing children. And all they need is a father or a mother to take them even out to see their friends. Now, to see the child risks a lot doing that. They might receive a lot of abuse if some kid goes over to their friend and they're bringing mom or dad along. But if you can share and show them the way of the gospel, they can catch something. And a whole new generation of people can have not only a burden, but a facility to be a witness. Now, some of you are veterans in this matter of personal witness. Don't let it just die with you. I think that your young people, some of them are ready to catch, to be taught. So maybe here we are saying, oh Lord, we want to do the gospel. How should we do the gospel? Can I say this? Maybe the Lord is saying, look, forget about yourself. Train your children. And I wouldn't be surprised if you don't see a wonderful harvest that the Lord would honor. You know, see, because sometimes the young people is the door. Yeah. See, we don't know what the Lord's going to do down the way and where He opens the door and everything. We should be faithful in the gospel, and I do think in the long run that you should have a gospel meeting. Because it expresses part of the fullness of the testimony. It's, as I said this summer, you know, we have this wonderful picture of the tabernacle before us, and of course the brazen altar is out in front, which represents the saving gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. For us to have the full testimony of God's tabernacle, this brazen altar must be in place. But I also believe that many times when the Lord's recovering His house, He starts on the inside, where things have been neglected, and people have forgotten how to worship. They don't know how to worship. They don't have communion with the Lord in the Holy of Holies. They don't know revelation, and they don't know the order at the table of showbread. And the Lord has to recover these things, but eventually, you know, He needs to put in place this brazen altar for there to be a full testimony. So if we're going to be faithful, the Lord is going to, I'm sure, with time, enable us to have some kind of testimony to Him that we love, that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. And we represent that here by gathering together, by reaching out as best we can, by bringing people in, hearing the gospel. It's a wonderful thing. There's so many mysteries about this. Almost every time I've ever been with an assembly of God's people, and I said, let's do the gospel. Oh, Lord, help us. And we do the gospel, and mostly Christians come, and we have some gospel services or preach the gospel and have some testimony and things. Maybe we do it 4 weeks. Nobody gets saved in the meeting. But somebody gets saved over here who heard about the meeting while you were at work talking to them. There's an amazing relationship between the faithfulness for us just to bear this testimony that we want to preach the gospel to represent Jesus' love for the lost world and what the Lord does over here, over here, and over here. Not always directly related. You know what I'm saying? It's not necessarily in the gospel meeting you'll find results. But somebody will get saved over here and somebody will get saved over there because you went home and talked to the person at work the next day, and they said, well, where are you going Thursday night? You said, well, we have a gospel meeting. They start talking about it. This has happened to us 2 or 3 times up in New York. And the people get saved. And then they come to the gospel meeting. So we never know. The Lord's a step ahead of us. But I also believe that there is a door and a place for you to begin. It's not as if the Lord says, okay, it's going to be hard-nosed. You're going to have to go out and do something strange, different. If we begin to pray with what the Lord has already given us, some precious young people, some local groups, perhaps some new believers, somewhere in there, there is some fruit to be born for Him. Some people waiting to hear the gospel, ready to be saved. I always love this scripture, you know, this vision where the Lord came to Paul at night when he was in Corinth and undergoing much persecution, and the Lord said, now, I have many people in this city. Now, don't fear. I'll protect you. And Paul stayed 18 months. But he knew there were many people in that city. And I believe also there's many people in Richmond that the Lord wants to touch through all of you. And I hope that you preach the gospel in such a full way that it helps the whole church in Richmond. And as many of them go back to this place and that place, and they just go back refreshed and enlightened and quickened and standing on a good foundation or whatever, you know, praise God. It's good to share the gospel and give the truth about Jesus Christ as all sufficiency and all that He can do. So anyway, these are my suggestions. This is my informal fellowship. Now, does somebody have a question? Yeah, just think of that whole book of Romans. That's the gospel. What a treasure. What a depth. What a great thing to share. You know, saints need that. I need that. You know, when this is another thing about the gospel. Now, see, some of you come from the same sort of tradition I come from, where we got the gospel all the time. As a matter of fact, you know, when I just came back from India, they preach the gospel all the time. And the church is collapsing. Because that's all they receive. When I went there and shared some basic things regarding what we're calling the gospel, Romans, people were so quickened, refreshed. Sometimes the effect was so dramatic, it's as dramatic as people being born again. You know, isn't that amazing? I don't think we should make light of this, saying, we're just rationalizing so we can preach Christian stuff. I mean, people were just quickened. Because they heard some gospel that was full, that gave them some vision, that dealt with their lives and these kind of things. So, you know, if all we do is preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel all the time, and then don't build the house of God, then so much of the results of this preaching of the gospel just falls by the wayside. I needn't tell you. You've all been involved in gospel work here in Richmond, even in the last couple of years. And you see the frustration of it. This is what I'm calling, you know, these phantom conversions. Such great work done, and thank God for everybody who really gets saved. You know, it's wonderful. But then to be built into the house of God, you know, is Jesus satisfied saying, oh, well, it's okay, they're saved? You know, He's saying, no. I want the house of God. I want people built in, understanding the fullness of Jesus Christ. You know? So anyway, yeah, thank God, the book of Romans. He's wanting to preach the gospel to them because He knows that will establish them. Preaching the gospel in the Christian assembly keeps the Christian assembly rooted in the foundations. It's a very healthy thing. Okay, some other fellowship or questions? Mm-hmm. You're so very creative. I can't believe you couldn't figure out some way. You know, for some people, it's a... I don't know what to tell you. There's just so many things. You know, if you pray about it, you'll find something. Sometimes you take somebody to dinner and then go to the meeting room. A lot of, you know, we've been doing gospel meetings up in Huntington, and we find that people say they'll come, and then they won't come. So now when people invite people to come, they say, okay, we'll come. They say, good, we'll pick you up. They come. You know. But, and you know, sometimes, I know this seems like the last thing anybody would want to do, but really sometimes it's the best. Sometimes it's best to sit down and talk to somebody and say, I want you to know, I've been praying for you. And I'm concerned because I know you just broke up with your boyfriend and you've been drinking a lot or something like that. And I've been praying for you. I just know that the Lord Jesus can do something for you. And we have a Bible study we're talking about. Won't you come over tonight and listen? Sometimes when you're honest with a person and let them know really what you're up to, they come. So, but I think you're going to find some way. You know, you keep at it. You probably read that wonderful little tract. Have you read this Pizza Parlor Evangelism? Little InterVarsity booklet, you know, 15-page little thing. Pizza Parlor Evangelism. It's a wonderful story written by this sister. And she's going to college, and she's all burdened to pray for lost people. She's praying for lost people, and she got so discouraged because this lost person she was praying for, she didn't get saved. And one day she's in having pizza with her roommate. And she discusses and frankly confesses her frustration. She's been praying for somebody to be saved, and they hadn't been saved. And her roommate says, what do you mean be saved? And there over pizza, she shared the gospel with her roommate, and her roommate got saved. But she wasn't even looking for the roommate, see. She wanted to do something dramatic over here. We're often kind of like that, you know. We're missing what's right in front of our nose because we're busy wanting to do something big or great or something like that, you know. So, pray for the person. And then find a way of invitation. You will. Somebody else. Certainly in personal evangelism, it's true. It's not the person who's really gifted and got all kinds of great comments and comebacks to say. The person who's very fruitful in personal evangelism is the person who cares for a person, talks to them honestly, prays for them. You know, doesn't have to be dramatic. Just has to be a real love given by the Lord. Somebody else? The closer you are to someone, sometimes the more silent you have to be. But that doesn't mean you can't have people over and let them share some. and bring somebody to a dinner or to an opportunity where they can hear the gospel. So it is true. You know, you can only preach so much at somebody, and then they say, oh yeah, sermon number 13. But you need to be faithful, share the truth. But it's also, sometimes you know somebody who can do more good than you can yourself. Yeah, you know, here's a little story. You know, I was getting ready to move from Raleigh up to New York. This is 1978. So just before we moved, they had a Valentine's party. They actually had a couples party, and they came as couples. We had a dinner sort of thing. They all brought food. And the fellowship had a Valentine's dinner. And they brought their husbands and wives came, and they brought friends, unsaved friends. Well, people brought friends, and we had this dinner. And then actually we sang some songs, and then I preached the gospel, and I think my father-in-law was there. He shared a testimony, you know. So we gave an invitation at the end. Well, nobody got saved. But that night, Marilyn DeVries' husband got saved. So, you know, we can't underestimate what the Lord's wanting to do. And you know Marilyn preached to Bob all the time. But I think he had to see the gospel being presented by some other people. And I think when he heard my father-in-law, maybe, I don't know. I don't know what happened. But I know he got home that night. He was all agitated. Marilyn said, what's wrong? And he said, well, I want to ask Jesus into my life. So, you know, that made our little Valentine's party all worthwhile. So, yes, somebody else have a question? I thought I saw some other hand over here. Or something to fellowship, you know? Well, you know what? I do think a march like that, that they did there in India, I mean, it is a testimony. I mean, they're marching and singing songs about Jesus and handing out tracts. Of course, there in India, you know, you gather a crowd just by doing that. And here in the United States, people just go over on the other side of the street. But I'm not sure exactly where you would want to march, Gail. I think there's some roads that probably wouldn't be too good. But, you know, there's some places that would be. And here again, as foolish as it may sound, on a number of occasions, I'm sure you've all done this kind of thing, but up in New York sometimes, for want of some other way to do it, we gather together and go out to a mall somewhere and stand outside the mall, you know, so we don't get in trouble, and get together as a group and start singing songs. And then we have people standing around the outside and they give tracts to people who come by. Now you may say that sounds foolish, but several people have come to the fellowship meeting and some people have gotten saved. Because they see a group of people, what are they doing on this cold day out here? You know, what are they up to? So, you know, the presence of people being faithful to the Lord, it touches some people's lives. So, you know, marching isn't out of the question, but to me that seems to be more of a Far East tactic than something that's going to work too much here. You know, over and above all these things we talk about, there is a sovereign Lord who providentially arranges our meeting with people. Now, my background, my mother, before she got saved, She was a Christian Science practitioner. And to me, it is no happenstance any longer that many times when I'm witnessing to somebody, their background is Christian Science. You know, the Lord, it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, the way He pulls people together and has us run into people here and there. There's purpose behind many of these things. And only because we're so blind and preoccupied with our busyness, we miss some opportunities, I'm sure. But so Stu evidently bumps into Catholics a lot. That's good. Somebody else? And I'm sure you've heard many stories of people who have been faithful, planting seed, and nothing ever happened. They got off the scene. Somebody else came and harvested something. But the Lord knows who did what. I mean, you just need to be faithful. You know, there are some people who are doors. There are people who are doors. I don't know why, but they're always bumping into doors. And they always got something stirring. There's some people who are just that way. And you could have a gospel meeting almost any time over at their house because they got neighbors in and this happened and this, somebody just came in. But that's what I call an evangelist. Somebody is always a door. And there are others that doesn't happen to you. You know, don't feel guilty if you don't always have unbelievers come up to you and say, "Hey, how do you pray?" See, that tells me a lot about Mike, even though I don't know Mike so well. There's something there, you know. That's just part of who we are. Not everybody has that testimony. But how about if everybody, when they hear that, they pray and pray and pray for this brother? I think this is how we join together in the gospel. It isn't always that we all have to go out on Saturday afternoon down to the mall, hand out tracts. But some people will do that. But we should certainly respect one another's burden about it. And really pray for one another when there's some endeavor. So let's just say group number 3 is a door. And we find out, well, now I hope group 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 7, or however many you have, I hope that those groups really pray for the effective ministry over there when the door is open. Because the door opens and the door shuts. You know, in this matter of seasons, you know, it's not always like this. You know, there's times of harvest, and then there's times where things slow down, and you have to build things, and they're just seasons in this whole thing. Yes. Well, not if you can't ask it. Well, I'm not sure I know exactly this reference. You know, I don't think that we can say. I think there may be times. Let me say this to answer your question two ways, and then maybe Brother Stephen could really shed some light on it. One, there may be a season where the Lord will say, I want you all to engage in a harvest time. This is a harvest time. I want you all to really be involved here for a season. But you see, the church has gotten off in the past before on that and done that for 10 years, and then they totally get distracted. But there are seasons where there could be a season where the Lord said, no, everybody, come on now, this is a special time. And the other thing is, if we pray to the Lord of the harvest, that the Lord would raise up harvesters, this will help us tremendously. Because as the Lord raises up some in your own midst who have this burden, they gather together, there may actually start a work ministry. But you see, the problem with the work is that many times, or most of the time, it's independent of the church. But now, if the Lord raises up some workers and they feel impressed to, you know, whatever it would be, to have some little storefront place or to do this or that or go to a certain park or whatever, and all the saints get behind and pray, you know. But it starts, I'm just assuming here that we are an assembly of God's people, and right now we don't have any recognized evangelists, as it were. You know. So now how do we proceed? As the Lord raises up evangelists, see, they really encourage the church. They should. Just think about this. Evangelists are given to the church to edify the body of Christ, just like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But now, evangelists are given to the church not just to edify the church in terms of quantity, but also to edify the church in stirring them up toward evangelism. So it helps to have such laborers in our midst. And the Lord, if there is this kind of, you see, in the context of the Far East, as an example, most of the what people call full-time workers are primarily gospel preachers. And they are full-time because they go over to this town and stay for a while, preach the gospel, then they go over to this town and preach the gospel so they can't work on their job. So this is what they call workers there. They're primarily for the gospel. And also in the church here in the United States, we need people who really have this burden and have an ongoing ministry of the gospel. We need that. I mean, that's part of the full expression, you know. Until that comes, we won't know how that works itself out, you know. I don't know if that answered your question. Stephen, you have anything to say about?
No. He didn't hear the question.
Okay. All right. Somebody else? Yes. No, but I mean, in New York City, there's these Christian organizations that feed hungry people and homeless people, and alcoholic missions and things like that, where they bring people in based on a particular need and then preach the gospel to them. I think that those are specific works where the Lord raises up somebody who has that burden, and they take it upon themselves, and hopefully the church is, you know, supports them in some way. But I don't know how to comment on that. I don't know if you're asking. You mean, should you guys set up a soup kitchen or what? I don't know. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I know of some of these mega churches. I'm not sure I really go along with the methodology of the, you know, bringing people in for bowling and then preaching Christ to them. I'm not against it. I'm just not sure that the church ought to be doing that as such. But you see, many of these so-called churches, it's the work. You know, this is a work. So they use all means. They use modern contemporary drama. They have, you know, bowling alleys and they dinners. Brings them in. Well, this is a gospel work. So I don't know. They have to stand before the Lord themselves. I would not do that way. I'm not them. So, but to me, there's a difference between that and now you as the house of God. Now, to me, there's a lot of difference as to how you represent the Lord Jesus. Most people come to the Lord because they have a need. So, you know, your appeal when you share the gospel to them is they realize, you know, their hearts are burdened with sin or whatever it is. They need some relief. They come to Jesus. So, you know. Great. Faithful witnessing pays off.
And I don't remember where I've heard this recently, but in that scripture you share, pray that the Lord harvest was sent for a worker. Someone, if it was you're sharing it here, I just don't remember. But the key word there was to pray. Whatever, and it's really quite a, I don't know that it's always
Yeah. I think the times have always been difficult. I don't know. Sometimes when the times really get difficult, more people respond. But I understand what you're saying. A lot of folks seem comfortable. Yeah. Well, without going too much into it, I think household salvation is a basic principle. You know, if the Lord touches somebody in the family, we should pray fervently that the rest of the family be saved and assume that the Lord plans to do it. Now, if the Lord doesn't, you know, it's up to Him. It's not like it's automatic. One person got saved, now a whole bunch has to. But I don't see it that way anyway. But it is a principle. If the Lord's touched here, then this is going to influence here. And we should pray for the whole unit to come together because we know that's the Lord's way for what the Lord wants. So we should certainly pray that way. And I know what you're saying, because, you know, when somebody comes to the Lord starts to bless the whole family. You know, there's this kind of covenant blessing that in certain ways does come to the whole family through that one person's salvation. But I don't think that's what household salvation means. You know, one person gets saved, everybody gets blessed temporarily here on earth. I think it's just like Paul says, you know, if you get saved, if you jailer get saved, you know, we'll go over and talk to your whole household. They'll all come to the Lord. Of course, back in those days, what the man said, the wife and the kids did. A little different now, right? But I don't think we can make a law. I mean, I know certain ministries make a law out of it, you know, that I think it's more a principle of our assumption that we should really pray. When somebody in the family gets saved now, we should really pray for the rest of that family. You mean as a done deal, that the person's already saved?
No, no.
Uh-huh.
But that the victory's already been won, the work's already been done.
Okay.
And that's where we stand. And then trust the Holy Spirit that He's going to have a new heart, as we stand.
Well, I'm not quite sure what you mean by stand, but I think when somebody gets saved in a family, now we should really pray, Lord, take the scale off the eyes of the rest of the family so they can see that you're their Savior as well. This kind of, I mean, that's the way I would approach it. You know, Lord, show them the truth. Show them the truth of Jesus. I would just pray in a positive way, taking the stand in the finished work of Christ. I think I understand what you're saying. Well, sure. Yeah. Well, see, maybe I don't quite understand what you mean by that. I mean, we all believe in the finished work of Christ, and we stand on it for every member of the family. Is that what you're saying? Okay. All right. Well, we're going on here at 9 o'clock. Maybe we should stop. Is it, somebody else just ask to fellowship something before we end here? Like to say something? How about another young person? Well, let me just encourage you young people. I really do believe that when you are young like this, even as you're a Christian, you can bear much influence on your friends. And that this is a good time for you to do gospel work. Because when you're in high school, you're in college, people are still willing to listen. Still willing to be influenced. They haven't made so many wrong decisions that they would have to, admit they cheated for 10 years on their income tax and all such things to get them into trouble. But and so I think as a procedure just to pray about and think about, I always think that when there are some young brothers and sisters, we ought to, as much as possible, encourage them to be involved in witnessing and sharing the gospel. And when I see a gospel meeting that I really enjoy. Usually it has some testimony by some people who've recently been saved. Because when somebody just come to the Lord, there's much life, you know, that they have, and it's very helpful for other people coming to the Lord. So I don't know if the young people are the open door, but I do hope that you adults and parents pass on this heritage of being faithful in witnessing and show your children how to do that. I really think that just like the principle in 1 Peter chapter 5 about elders being an example to the flock, I think this is where parents need to be an example to your children. What does this mean? I mean, so many people, I think, are really willing, but they just don't know how to do it. Well, how do we do this? But we can be an example to them, help them. So, let's have a prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And we have all come under its influence, and we desire to live in the good of it. All the gospel, all pertaining to his righteousness, all pertaining to the exchanged life, all that pertains to living by the Spirit, all that pertains to understanding and being part of your full purpose for us as sonship, all pertaining to what you're doing with Israel, and all pertaining to our laying down our lives in service to you. Lord, we want to live in the good of the gospel. And we pray that you would give us opportunity to share the gospel. And if it's to believers or whether it's to unbelievers, Lord, we take this as your providential leading, but we want to be faithful. Lord, I pray that you will help my brothers and sisters to pray, to ask, seek, and knock, and find the door where there is some gospel work to be done, and to do it faithfully. I pray that they could stand together as one, know us and them, but standing together in one for your name to be glorified and people to be saved and brought into your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you will give more and more light to my brothers and sisters as they fellowship together on this matter. We thank you so much that you are the great evangel. You are the good news, Lord Jesus. And how we rejoice that we get to talk about you, the love of our life, and share you with one another. Do give us opportunity, Lord. Despite the fear of many of your people, more than fear, we have love for you. And so help us to deny ourselves, find time in our busy lives not to be so busy that we can't pray that you would have a harvest, even here in Richmond. Lord, do according to your good pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.